And if you would remain standing and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Acts chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by whom this man stands here before you whole, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Please be seated. As we continue chronologically through the book of Acts and we see the beginning of the church, we come to one of my favorite chapters, actually, if there can be a favorite in the entirety of the Bible. But what we see here is this chapter introduces two different and consistent patterns in the history of Christianity. One is the beginning of persecution, and the other is there is growth of the church in spite of persecution. And these are both things that Jesus told his disciples to expect, as they progressed in their faith, and certainly, as he was leaving, he continued to try to prepare them for those very things, that these things would happen, and so we begin to see this first part of this persecution, and as what might be expected, it comes from the religious leaders of the day. And just to catch up a little bit, what occurred was that John and Peter were headed to the temple to pray, and as they came, they saw a man who had been lame for 40 years sitting by what was called the Beautiful Gate, which was on the way to the temple, and the man sat there in expectation of some kind of handout, as he had for pretty much every day of his life. And considering the fact that he was lame, completely, totally paralyzed, he had no other way to earn any money. But he had some kind of support because somebody dragged him out there every day and sat him down and then took him home. But it says that they looked at him intently, and so he expected something. And they said, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what I have I give to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And so the man was immediately, completely, totally restored. And that's an amazing thing when you consider the fact that the way that our body atrophies when it's not used, you know, blood pools in different areas, the muscles tear away, and they weaken. Tendons have a tendency to weaken. The bones become out of joint, and all of those things came together to the point where he was leaping and running and just being very joyful amongst the temple. Well, that's really bad theology, you know, if you don't believe in the power of Jesus Christ. So these guys were rightly concerned because their power base was being threatened. And so what happened was that, you know, at this point was that the captain of the temple, referring to the police force of the temple precincts, together with the priests and the Sadducees, all came together to arrest Peter and John. And it says that they came upon them. So this was a very physical thing. This, you know, they didn't come up and say, "Hey, you know, guys, we need to talk." They grabbed them and pulled them into the temple area and to arrest them. And that's what it means when it says they came upon them. It was a physical arrest, you know, and it was suddenly, you know. So these guys are kind of surprised. All of a sudden, wait a minute, where are we going? You know, and they're pushing them into the temple. And it says the reason why was because they were being greatly disturbed. And the Sadducees should be greatly disturbed that Peter and John taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, because that's what happened after this guy was healed, was a crowd formed. And so Peter, taking opportunity, preached Jesus dead on the cross and resurrected. And so in doing so, again, something that the Sadducees were incredibly against, because they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all, and that is why they are. Thank you. All right. Now, we can say that they were arrested on suspicion of teaching dangerous ideas, such as that Jesus was raised from the dead, and for healing a man who had been crippled his entire life. But also, because these were common people attracting significant attention around this person, Jesus, whom they had just crucified. And it was outside of their influence. They saw a crowd attracting that was outside of their influence. And these were the leaders. These were the religious leaders of the day. And so they saw their power base eroding. And that's the thing about power, is that you're always attaining it or you're maintaining it. And maintaining it is incredibly difficult. So when you see a threat, you have to move against it. And that's exactly what they were doing. Now, it's important to recognize that the significant show of force didn't prevent the Word of God to bring people to salvation. You know, the people that would eventually come, and it says that the total was 5,000. So if you remember, during Pentecost, there were 3,000 that came to know the Lord. There's an additional 2,000 people just from this. Peter and John didn't set out to do this. This wasn't a crusade thing, man. They were walking along, you know, loving Jesus, going to the temple to pray, and taking the opportunity to minister to one man. And so all of a sudden, 2,000 people have come to know Christ because of their obedience and because of their love for the Lord. So, you know, this show of force did not prevent the Word of God to bring people to salvation. And think about it, identifying themselves with this Christian cult would come at a great personal cost to them. And they see that here because the Sadducees, the religious leaders, are the ones that are coming against them. It's also important to recognize that they reach the masses by helping that one individual. We can get so busy being Christian that we forget to be Christ-like. Also, whenever God blesses the enemy, whenever God blesses, the enemy will be sure to show up. Even in this opposition, God will continue to move forward. And it is us who is so willing to back away when we come up against opposition, not the Lord. And so we need to continue to press forward, even when we see the enemy show up, even when we feel that opposition or we see that opposition. And Peter and John certainly did not back away when they saw this opposition. So it says they threw them into custody until the next day. And this should have been a very intimidating experience for Peter and John. These guys were suddenly arrested by greatly disturbed individuals. They were handled roughly, very, very roughly, and they were thrown into jail. And this whole thing was done for intimidation. It was done to make them afraid. It was done to break them. Acts 4:21 mentions further threats. So further threats would have been, it means that there were prior threats. You know, if you keep preaching, we're going to arrest you and beat you. We're going to harm your family. Remember what we did to your Messiah? So these guys were not unfamiliar with the threats that were coming against them. Now, by all outward measures, Christianity, you know, or at that time it was called the Way, was very weak. at this early point, there were only 3,000 people, 3,100 and some odd people. They had no leadership. I mean, this was the 12 apostles. Remember, these are the ones that just fled, you know, less than 6 months ago. And they didn't have seminaries. They didn't have leadership programs. They didn't have, you know, where you could pass, you know, discipleship programs. And they had no idea what they were doing. This, you know, church was a new concept to them. And they were commanded not to fight back by the very person that that they followed and that they were devoting their lives to. They were not militant in any way. But they were, by their very nature, opposed to the institutions that had existed for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. Not intentionally. I mean, again, they were on their way to temple. What they saw was that they were a fulfillment of the very things that they had grown up in. But what they were viewed as was in opposition to. So it says these groups came together, the priests and the Sadducees, the rulers and elders and scribes, others from the family of the high priest. So there were 11 different groups or individuals opposing these followers of Jesus. You know, that was a lot of times the only thing that they could possibly agree on as groups, you know, because they were in contention with each other. The Pharisees and Sadducees were in contention with each other. But the one thing that they could agree on was they hated Jesus and they hated his followers. So, you know, the individuals, the captain of the temple, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all these guys are coming against him. And what they were basically declaring was, look, we have been tolerant of you guys to this point, but we're done. And we have ultimately the power. So if you're allowed to preach as you have been preaching, it's because we've given you license to do so. But we're going to arrest you and we're going to carry out punishment at our discretion, and you've crossed the line. But it says the number of men came to be about 5,000. Think about this. That's the number of men. That's not the number of men, women, and children. That's the number of men. Came to be about 5,000. So despite the opposition coming against the gospel, those that came to know the Lord continued to grow. So opposition didn't slow the church down at all. So what this shows is that, you know, all these threats, all this intimidation was ineffective. More people started following Jesus, not less. David Guzik has a great quote. He says, in the Western world, Christians rarely face persecution. Satan instead has attacked us with worldliness, selfish pride, a need for acceptance, and status. The martyr can impress unbelievers with his courage and faith. The self-centered, compromising Christian is despised by the world. So it is Jesus and the power of Jesus that continues to allow the church to grow, even in the face of opposition. So what happens then in verse 5 is that it moves from an arrest by the Sanhedrin and the temple guard. And remember, the Sanhedrin was the temple cult. They were the priests. You know, they were the ones that were doing the sacrifices. And they had an actual temple guard. And then the Pharisees were the original Back to the Bible guys. I mean, they started out right. You know, they saw that the temple priests had become this elitist group, and they were wrong in their doctrine. So they began to investigate the Old Testament, or in their case, the Holy Scriptures, you know, intently, and they encompassed all of it, including the prophecies and the history, and not just the first five books of the Bible that the Sadducees did. But they came together. They had this coalition government, if you will, religious government, if you will, and that was called the Sanhedrin. So what moved from the Sadducees seizing them became a full court, you know, and court was in session. The Sanhedrin were pulled together. They were gathered together, all the rulers and elders and scribes. Now, what we can say is that this was legitimate inquiry. You know, these were the guardians of the Jewish faith, and they were certainly would have been naturally concerned about what was taught on the Temple Mount. you know, there are people that come to me all the time, and they want to speak here at the church, and I have to weigh that out. You know, are you legitimate or not? And that is my obligation to you as an under shepherd of Jesus Christ, to make sure that you, as the sheep, are protected from garbage. You know, to make sure that you're getting fed properly. And so there are a lot of people that I've said no to. And in just the same way here, this is a legitimate inquiry, because they were guardians of the Jewish faith. But how they did it in their investigation, with pressure and intimidation, and then what they did with the results of their investigation, is the problem. This was power and intimidation, plain and simple. This was the same group of people that had recently condemned Jesus to death. And they wanted Peter and John to know that they had the power to do the same thing to them. You know, the blood is still fresh, guys. Do you really want to carry this far? So he said, they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? To them, that is virtually the same thing. Power and name are virtually the same. And in their thinking, the power resided in the name, which is exactly right. That was a concept that God himself had taught them, because the name represented the character of the person. So by in whose name have you done this? So in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's instantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus told him, don't be worried about what you're going to say when you're gathered together, you know, in front of rulers and leaders. The Holy Spirit will give you utterance. And he was instantly filled with the Spirit again. And this was evident by this supernatural boldness that he had and his ability to speak the gospel directly to the heart of the matter. Again, he was rightly accused of being an uneducated and untrained man. This man grew up with the scriptures, certainly in his home, but he had not gone to school for these things, and yet he's going to use scripture to do the very thing that he is called to do, which is to tell them exactly by whose name and by whose power he did these things. So the filling of the Holy Spirit that Peter experienced in Acts 2:4, along with the other disciples at the time of Pentecost, was not a one-time event. It was something God wanted to continue doing in their lives, and so there was this refilling of the Spirit when they needed it. So he says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man... So the tone of Peter's reply shows that he was not intimidated by this court at all. Though humanly speaking, he should have been intimidated, because again, this was the same people that sent Jesus to the cross. They could do it again. And it wasn't a cavalier attitude. He just knew the score. And when he says for a good deed, I mean, his logic was perfect. Why are we on trial for a good deed? I mean, we healed this man. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And when these same men threatened Jesus in John 7, he asked them the same thing. For what good deed are you trying to kill me? In John 10, verse 30 and 32... John says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? So Peter's taking it straight from the master. For these good works, for this good work, what? You know, why do you want to judge us on this thing? But it says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, first of all, Jesus Christ, we know, is not his name. It's not his first and last name. What he was saying was, by the name of Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for. By Jesus the Messiah, and to further identify who he is, of Nazareth. His birthplace, where he came from, if you will. And Peter preached Jesus, the Jesus they crucified, the Jesus God raised from the dead, the Jesus who healed this man, because Peter didn't do it. It was Jesus who did this. And he goes on to say, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And so the quotation from Psalm 118:22 that he pulls out here was appropriate. Jesus was rejected by men, by these very leaders, but he was exalted by his Father. And the members of the council were the builders, and he was making that very clear, and they had rejected the chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is what connects the walls of a building. And the chief cornerstone bears the weight of that, of those two walls coming together. And that's exactly what Jesus was in bringing these two, heaven and earth, together. He was the chief cornerstone, and it is upon him that that is built, and only upon him that that is built. Well, they rejected Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And the stone, the whole idea of the stone was not new to these Old Testament experts. They knew the rock was a symbol of God. You know, we saw that in Exodus with Moses. We saw that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Daniel used it to picture the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom on earth. If you recall, with his dream of the multi-metalled statue, you know, gold and bronze and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and the stone came from out of heaven and smashed the whole thing to bits. So they understand this idea of the stone being the Messiah. But to those who trust him, Jesus is the precious cornerstone, 1 Peter tells us. Paul tells us in Ephesians that he's the chief cornerstone. So Peter goes on to say that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he is healed, nor is there salvation in any other. Now, Peter used a word that can be translated as salvation and made whole, implying that this miracle before them was just as reliant on Jesus for making him whole as making us saved. And what is salvation but making us whole? So he didn't merely proclaim Jesus as a way of salvation. He proclaimed Jesus as the only way of salvation. Now, this idea that there's only one way to salvation is probably what we contend with more than anything else as believers in Christ. It's very hard for so many people to accept that there's only one way to salvation, but it is clearly stated in the Gospels. It is clearly stated in the epistles. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, it is clearly stated that there is only one way of salvation. We don't have a complaint when the pilot of the plane that we're on tells us that there's only one way to fly this plane. And we thank God that he doesn't use his opinion to do that. You know, if we're told that there's only one way to take care of an ailment of our body, you know, we don't argue with that. You know, we simply, that's a bad example actually, because there's a lot of good ways to heal the body, but you know what I mean. You know, we have a tendency to take the idea that there is only one way for so many things in our lives, and we don't argue with it. But when it comes to salvation, we don't have a problem arguing with it at all as human beings. But it is plainly stated. You know, if you want to be laughed at, if you want to be scorned, if you want to be hated, if you want to be, put away, put outside, then all you have to do is to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And the world will be more than happy to accommodate. And we have a tendency to respond, you know, isn't there some way that I can save myself? And isn't Jesus just for those who cannot save themselves? But Jesus is the only way, completely and totally the only way. And so the questions are asked, you know, well, what about the infant who dies? What about the person who has never heard of Jesus? You know, I've often heard about, well, you know, what about the pygmies in Africa, you know, that have never heard of Jesus? Well, first of all, the pygmies have been saved for a generation now. The gospel went to them a long time ago. But if you're really worried about them, go ahead and get saved and then go ahead and minister to them, you know, if you're really that worried about them. But, you know, who, about the infant who dies, we have something that we understand to be called the age of accountability. And that's not a specific age, but it has to come to a point of understanding where a person can understand, a child can understand what it means to have sin and salvation. And that child can understand and receive Jesus Christ. If they die as an infant, I'm fully, fully confident there with the Lord. You know, David tells us that when he was waiting for word from his, as to whether his son was going to live or die. And he fasted and he prayed and he fasted and he prayed. And he said, you know, the Lord might grant us mercy. When he found out that his son had died, he got up immediately, washed his face, cleaned up, went and grabbed something to eat. And they're saying, well, we're confused. Why are you doing that now, you know, now that your son is dead? He said, you know, when we didn't know, I was just praying that God might be merciful. Now that we understand, I know that he cannot come to see me, but I will go to see him. So there's stated in Scripture that understanding that infants are in heaven because having not had opportunity to make that decision, God is not going to be unjust in that. So what about the person who's never heard about Jesus? Well, according to Romans 1, it says that within man and within creation, God has made himself and his attributes well known, so there is no excuse for them to not seek after God. God has put eternity in our hearts, and so there is absolutely no excuse for us not to seek after God. Do they not, maybe they don't necessarily know the name of Jesus because, because no one has yet brought them the gospel, but they know and they seek after God. And Romans 2 says that we can say that God, God will deal with them fairly and justly, and that those who are saved will be rescued by a work of Jesus done on their behalf, even if they lack the full knowledge of Jesus because of their conscience. And they're doing right by their conscience, knowing that there is somebody that they're being held accountable to. So my personal belief is, based upon Scripture, my personal belief is that if nobody has heard of Jesus Christ, but yet they live, and that's important, that they've never heard the name of Jesus, they've never heard the gospel, but yet they know the presence of God and they seek after God based on their own conscience and their knowing that they have an obligation to their Creator, that the Lord will give them opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior and that they will indeed be in heaven. Otherwise, we have an unjust God who has created human beings simply for the fires of hell. And I cannot abide by that. I just don't see it in Scripture. But what about you? Have you heard and perhaps rejected Jesus? That's the point. Have you heard? And in the Western world, there's no excuse. Have you heard and perhaps rejected Jesus? If someone wishes to believe that all are saved or that there are many roads to heaven, they can, you know, take the best of all faiths and blend them into one, you know, and have this syncretistic kind of idea. And there's a lot of that going on, unfortunately, both inside and outside of the church. They have heard the truth, and now they have to bear the consequences. There is only one way to salvation. So we are, in fact, called narrow-minded as Christians when we say there is only one way to salvation. You've heard me say it before, there is many, many, many ways to God. All roads lead to God because ultimately, regardless of what we do, we will be facing him. The question is, are we going to face him as our Father and Savior, or are we going to be facing him as our judge? At which point, if we're facing him as our judge, it's too late. And we have eternity away from him. So we're called narrow-minded. And I say, Amen. There are many things where I'm willing to consider a lot of things. You know, a lot of ideas, very broad-minded on many, many things. But in this, I am very narrow-minded. And as a matter of fact, that kind of fits in with the path that we are on, because the path to destruction is broad, but the path to the Lord is narrow. I was reminded of a fable called The Fox and the Hedgehog. And the fox was always trying to get to the hedgehog. And he was thinking of all these different ways, and he would think of all these different schemes. And this was something that had gone on for a long, long time. And so, you know, one day the fox has, you know, he's positioned himself perfectly, and he realizes the hedgehog is going to come this way because he always comes this way. And then at just the right moment, he's going to leap on the hedgehog. So along comes the hedgehog, and he's doing what he does. And the fox leaps out, and right in the middle of mid-leap, he realizes he's made a terrible, terrible error because the hedgehog does what hedgehogs do, and they curl up into a little ball. And all you can see are spikes. Well, the fox is out here, you know, being very broad-minded, trying to take in any idea he possibly can, but the hedgehog's got one thing to do, and that's be a hedgehog. We can be way out here, or we can do the one thing that we need to do, and that's be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you're protected from the fox. And you don't need to worry about anything else. So what happens? What they see here in Peter and John's character is that they were uneducated, first of all, uneducated and untrained men. Now, we can both agree and disagree with this. The Jewish leaders were judging Peter and John as uneducated, and they certainly were uneducated in one sense. They, like Jesus, had no formal rabbinic education training to the customs and standards of that time. And, you know, so they had no seminary per se. I remember one time when I was in a group of pastors, you know, citywide, actually region-wide, it was before the last Billy Graham crusade. And I got asked the question so many times, you know, oh, what seminary did you go to? I didn't. And I still get asked that question. What kind of church are you in? Well, I'm we're a non-denominational contemporary church. Oh, you're low liturgy, a low church. Really? Okay. So I was amongst the uneducated and untrained. Well, that's not true either, because I sat under some of the best teachers I know, and I sat under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Just so with Peter and John, they were uneducated and they were untrained by these men's standard, by these men's definition. But they were so much more educated in two more important ways. They knew the scriptures, and they had been with Jesus. Now, the word for untrained here is where we get the word idiot. Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
Which was used of anyone that was common. Not a magistrate, not a ruler. Now we've come to use it in a different way, but that's what it meant then. This was class prejudice, really, is what it was. Now there are two great verses that create the proper balance when it comes to being uneducated and untrained, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 1:25-29, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's why Jesus went to fishermen, and he went to tax collectors, and he went to zealots, not to the Sanhedrin, because those guys were so educated, they had nothing more to learn. And so it does, in fact, say not many wise, not many noble. That doesn't mean that there weren't wise and there weren't noble, but not many. But in 2 Timothy 2:15, it clearly says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That doesn't mean that just anybody can stand up and proclaim the word in such a way that it becomes their flavor of the month, that it's based upon their feelings. It does require a continual study of the word of God in order to do that. Now, that should not preclude anybody here from preaching the gospel, because you all should know the gospel. You know, you've been here long enough, you've been in the Word long enough, you've been with Christ long enough that you should have gone from milk to meat a long time ago. And as Paul says, you guys are still students, you should be teachers. But what it's saying is that God knew what he was getting into when he chose you, and he wants to take you on a path of continually exposing his goodness, exposing his glory to you, exposing who he is to you in such a way that what you're testifying to is Christ in your life. And everything that you do, everything that you follow, everything that you believe, you can back up with the word of God. And so you are a workman, not ashamed, and that you're diligent to present yourself approved to God. So the greater importance of these two things, more important than formal education, you know, we've seen it over and over and again in the history of the church. I mean, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, William Carey, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Hudson Taylor, none of them formally educated, and yet some of the greatest, most bright stars in our history as a church. But then again, God also used Moses, you know, who was highly educated, had to break him first. But he was highly educated. Daniel, Paul, very incredibly highly educated. And then within the church itself, we have Augustine, we've got Martin Luther, we have Billy Graham. Very highly educated individuals. So it's just as wrong to think simply because somebody is formally educated that they're disqualified. What disqualifies them is if they're educated incorrectly. What disqualifies them is if they've come out of the seminary twice the person of hell as they went in, which is probably one of the greatest difficulties, and I'm going to get off the soapbox in a moment, of the seminaries that we have today, is because they're not being taught to be with Jesus. So both those who only have the Holy Spirit and those who have a formal education are subject to the same arrogance. Either of those will lend them to an unteachable spirit. So what is the standard of a good teacher? Filled with the Spirit, abiding in Christ, diligently attending to the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. It says they saw the boldness of Peter and John because they had been with Jesus. They were naturally bold. You know, when you're a servant of the all-powerful God, you have nothing to fear from the judgment of men. You have nothing to fear. I mean, what is the worst that can happen to you, right? They plunge a dagger in your heart, and you're going to go to be with Jesus. The word boldness here means it's a lucid and a daring statement. It's telling everything. It's laying it all on the line, you know, putting all your cards on the table. And there is nothing that is more needful today than the Holy Spirit to fill us and to give us that boldness that we need in order to proclaim the gospel. At this moment, I think we have a window. At this moment, I don't know what God is doing, but I know that in the current administration here in the United States, there seems to be a greater openness we have just that little bit more freedom. Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that an executive order was signed just recently that says that I can actually stand up here and tell you who I think you should vote for without losing our tax-exempt status is pretty stunning. Not that I cared, but, you know, but it just says a lot about the administration. There's a window, and we need to take advantage of that. We need boldness today. What is it that's keeping you from telling others about your faith in Christ? It's interesting to note what the Jewish leaders didn't do. They didn't try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. You know, if there was ever a time to do it, this would have been the time. You know, this would have completely killed the whole way movement at that point, is if they had simply concentrated on that. It would have all collapsed. Now, the fact that Acts 4:12 specifically says that there is no other way, coupled with this incredible characteristic love of Jesus, should make it evident that we have been with him. If we preach no other name, we should also make it evident that we have been with Jesus. And sadly, when Christians become powerful, you know, we saw that, you know, when Constantine, you know, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, that's when I believe Satan joined the church. You know, can't beat them, join them, right? And I believe that's when Satan joined the church, and the Christianity became so powerful at that point that it became corrupt as a church. Christendom, I think, has been what it's better called. Because, you know, there were certainly those that continue to love Jesus and continue to be with Jesus, you know, but Christendom itself and the church itself became very corrupt as an institution. And when we become strong, and that's my concern now during this window, is that as we see the tide turning, there becomes an arrogance. We become the fox and not the hedgehog. People should go to Jesus directly, but often they won't. And sometimes the only Jesus that they're going to see is what comes through us. And so we have to work to make the fact that we have been with Jesus as obvious in our lives as it was in the lives of Peter and John. You know, it's not how much we know. It's about how much we know who we know. So how do we take this home? First of all, we need to be firm in our beliefs to the point that we will withstand the pressure that comes against us. We have to be firm in our beliefs to the point that we will withstand the pressure that comes against us. And we also have to understand the power of the Holy Spirit in making sure that we have what we need in order to proclaim the truth to anyone that is in front of us, regardless of whether it's the greatest of kings or the most common of people. Because salvation doesn't distinguish between those. We also need to be firm in our beliefs because there's peer pressure to walk in sin. And if we don't have a full understanding of who we are, if we don't have a full understanding of being with Jesus, then we will have that same pressure to cave in, to walk in sin, whatever that sin may be, whatever the sin is that, you know, that is coming up against you. The enemy does know you. He studies you, and he recognizes the things that appeal to you, and those are the things that he throws in your way. And you know what those things are. You know what your weaknesses are. You know, maybe it's at work to lose integrity or to publicly deny Jesus under threat. We need to be firm in our beliefs to the point that we will withstand the pressure that comes against us. And the only way to do that, is to be with Jesus. It's not even, and oh my gosh, I'm going to commit heresy here as a Calvary Chapel pastor, but it's not just to read the Word of God. Just read the Word of God every day. Satan knows Scripture. You need to be with Jesus. You need to take the time to use His Word to talk to Him, to make sure that you're fully engaged with Him, that you have this moment, this time of worship with Him, of communion with Him, And not just on Sunday, but every single day of your life. We have to have clarity in our own minds and hearts. Is Jesus the only means of salvation, or are there others? Because that's when we have a tendency to waver, is if somebody presents that good argument. But we need to understand from the Word of God and the power of the Word of God that there is no other. So we're going to have a time of prayer. It's about 10 minutes till the hour or so. And just allow the Lord to put on your heart. I would encourage you to, at this point, just to pray for boldness. To pray for if there's anything that where the you feel like there's pressure coming into your life to do something that God would not be pleased with, that you might pray about those things as well. That you pray if there's, if you need that discipline to be with Jesus, that just pray for those things. I mean, we're family here, you know. The table's been set. We're sitting around it. We're just talking to our Father. So I'd encourage you to do that. The team wants to come on up. Just have this time, this brief time of prayer. Please stand for the blessing. This one comes from Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.